begin the ministry of His Word, and we want to, as we make it our practice at this point, to offer up a couple of prayer requests submitted to us by people that are worshiping with us online. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we continue to consider this vital subject this morning, this matter of being born again and raised up as new creations in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would make your word to all of us clearer than it ever has been before, that your Spirit would speak your word to us. We would hear, we would have hearts that desire to love and obey you. And we pray, Father, for anyone here that doesn't know Christ. We are so given to being deceived about our state before you. And Father, we desire, we know that you desire to have every person here today hear you say on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and that you would not say to a single one to depart from you into outer darkness. And so, Father, we pray that you would bring each one safely home, that you would humble each of us, that we would hear your gospel and we would believe it and repent. And Father, we want to pray this morning for a lady who is on our blog by the name Stormy, and she's requested that we pray that you would deliver her from an evil workplace and provide her with a job that is a good one and that is in a healthy and righteous environment. And so we lift her up in that whole matter and pray that you would provide for her. And also, Lord, we pray for all of the other people that from all around the country that follow this church service and hear your word. And we pray, Father, particularly for their children, that their children would come to know Christ and that they would grow up and be people who love you and desire to serve you and are used for your glory mightily. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are still at Matthew 15 because it is these verses 17 through 20, where we have paused at kind of an interim here in the series to consider in detail the doctrine of regeneration, that phrase that Christ told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And if a person's not born again, they will never see the kingdom of God. And it came up in this parable as Jesus explained the parable to the disciples. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." In other words, God is concerned with who we are, with our heart. And what he's showing us here is that as we enter this world, our hearts are bad. We are all born into this world in sin. We need a new heart. We need to be born again. Every false religion, and you realize there is only one true religion, right? There's only one, and that is Christ. Christ is the only light and truth. He's the only source of life that can be found, and therefore His word is truth. And all other religions are made by man being that idol maker who loves to create his own religions. And he creates not only out-and-out pagan idolatrous religions, but more subtly, his wickedness creates false forms of Christianity. And you will always find these religions denying the truth of the gospel. They all deny you must be born again. The Bible plainly tells us that if we haven't been born again by the creative work of the Holy Spirit, we are not Christians and we are not children of God. We don't know him and he does not know us. And furthermore, if a person departs this life, and we're all going to depart this life, if a person departs this life and stands before God, which we all shall, and they have not been born again, then, as we're going to see from Ephesians 2 here, they're without hope. They have no hope. They will not see the kingdom of God. They do not have eternal life, and Christ will command them to depart from him for all eternity. So this is the subject that's before us, and it's a vital subject. I can remember as a kid, I could probably even as early as about 5 years old or so, my parents took us fairly regularly to Sunday school and church. So I heard about Christ early on. It wasn't all accurate, but the basics were there. I needed to be saved. I needed to believe in Christ and be born again. And so I can remember as a kid, you know, laying in bed at night before you'd go to sleep and being fearful. The little kid's prayer that mom and dad come in, or my mom did anyway, and pray with you, you know, if I should die before I wake, right? It's a pretty sobering prayer, but it's a healthy sobering, because how young do we have to be still culpable, responsible before God, accountable before God? Probably younger than we might think. But at any rate, I certainly knew how to sin when I was 5 years old, that's for sure. And so, if you don't know Christ, you need to feel what I was already feeling, only by the Lord's work, not because of anything in me, but what I was feeling when I was 5 years old. If you don't know the Lord, or if you're deceived about knowing the Lord, then you need to pray. You know, it's probably a good thing even for a Christian. Lord, I want to make sure I know you. I want to be certain. We are, Scripture says, we are to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. So this is a vital subject for us. Now, how are we going to come at this morning? First of all, we know that our Bible is divided into two parts, right? The Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and the New Testament or the New Covenant. And you can't understand Scripture. You're not going to understand the individual parts of Scripture unless you understand the big picture, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So the Bible has a twofold division. That's the subject we want to look at this morning, and I'll show you how that subject relates directly to the doctrine of the new birth, that you must be born again. Now, reviewing Jeremiah's words here that we've read before a couple of times, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Now remember, so this is written when was Jeremiah? 700 years or something before Christ, all right, before this ever happened. And the Lord speaking through him, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And if you keep the handouts of the sermons, or you can see them, you can find them online as well, that we did a kind of contrast and comparison chart of what Jeremiah is saying there about the old and the new covenant. But he is speaking of two covenants, an old one and a new one. Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 talk about these covenants as well and compare and contrast them. Now, let's pause here for a moment and just think about this business of covenant. The word covenant, it's kind of a strange sounding name or title, a word, and we can take it for granted that we know what we're talking about. And many, many times in churches, especially I think in Reformed churches, that word covenant is kind of thrown around, covenant this and covenant that, and so forth. But here's why the word covenant is important, or testament, if you want to call it. That's Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. The reason it's important is this is how God relates to his people. Okay, now, that might sound strange to you. You know, if you're not really familiar with the Bible, or you say, well, okay, Kevin, if I was doing it, I'm not sure I would do it that way. But this is what God does, and this is, he's revealed this to us. This is how he relates to his people by something called a covenant. And I find it helpful to think of a synonymous word, contract. Okay, that's probably more familiar with this. Think of it as a contract. What's a contract? A contract is a deal. It's a legal, forensic document, you'd say, agreement. And there's terms, right? Generally, it's between two parties, two or more. And there are terms. That's why you have all the fine print on the contract. The contract has rewards for keeping the terms, and it has sanctions. The Bible calls the sanctions curses, and it calls the rewards blessings and curses. But any contract you ever enter into, if you have a mortgage payment, if you have a mortgage on your home, the blessing is you get to live in this house and treat it as yours. The terms are you got to make the payments. If you don't make the payments, there's sanctions. You're going to be living in a tent down on Burnside, Portland or something, right? You're going to be homeless. It will be repossessed. Now, God deals with his people in terms of a contract, terms of covenant. Not all people are in a covenant relationship with God of any kind. We saw that already in the scripture reading. Look at Ephesians 2 again, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, so he's writing to all you people that are not Jewish, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the Jews, what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, now he's talking about before they came to know Christ, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from, and here's his covenant kind of terminology here, the commonwealth of Israel. You might say the nation of Israel with all of its covenants that it related to God and so forth. And strangers, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the mass of humanity is without God and has no hope because they are not in any kind of a covenant relationship with God. They're separated from Christ. They're strangers to the covenants, as Paul writes. Now, some people will argue, well, all people are actually in a covenant with God. And people that take that position, and there's some truth to it. It just depends on whether you want to call it a covenant or not. But if you go back to the Garden of Eden, right, our first father, Adam, well, what happened there? Well, God made kind of a contract deal with Adam, right, to relate to him. Don't eat of that tree. And there you can eat of all the other trees. You'll have all this blessing and life and so on. But don't eat of this tree or else. And we know how that all turned out. I think that point is where a lot of Reformed theologians will bring in what they call the covenant of works and so on. And they'll have all these debates as to whether or not there really was a covenant or whatever. But bottom line is, humanity, as and it includes us, as we are born into this world in sin, fallen creatures in our sin, we are without hope. We are without Christ because we are not in a covenant standing with God. We're not, you're not born even, you know, there, apparently there are some people that will claim that the elect have always been children of God. All right, the elect, it's another kind of a weird thing that people get into. But Paul says, look, you were dead in your sins. You were without God. You were cut off from him. And that's the condition that we were in. We had no covenant standing before God at all. So, when God, in his mercy, sets out to make a people for himself, and don't miss that, you know, that's like one of the big themes of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God is setting out to make a new people for himself, right? And that's what Jeremiah is talking about, and this people will have his law written on their hearts and so on, and they're going to be inherit the new heavens and the new earth and all of that. But when God sets out to make a people for himself, what he does is he establishes a covenant with those whom he elects or those whom he chooses. He doesn't choose everybody. He doesn't choose everybody. He chose Abraham as a starting point. He chose Abraham, and from that one man, he determined to create a new humanity to be restored to a new Eden. And he made to Abraham what the Bible calls the promise. And we'll talk more about that in a moment and how that all comes into play. But listen to this very carefully. Your relationship to God must be one of covenant. Or you are, as Paul said, separated from Christ, alienated from him, strangers to him, having no hope because you are without God. He does not know you. And this is why many, many people who think they're Christians, but they're not, they're relying on their own works, are going to discover on that day. Right? Matthew 7, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You are not part of my covenant people. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you see. They were very religious appearing people, but he didn't know them. He relates to his people by covenant. Now let's talk about the first covenant, the old covenant, and I think it's safe to say, accurate to say, that the scripture most often uses the term the law for the old covenant. To simplify it a bit, you can just think of the old covenant as the Ten Commandments. There's a lot more to it than that, but the Ten Commandments, right? Now, if you're thinking about this and you say, well, God deals with his people according to covenant. He made a covenant with the Israelites back in that he brought out of Egypt, you know, and first thing that happens, he brings them to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain, the Ten Commandments on the tablets. All the people are like, everything he says, we will do. You bet, we will do it. Of course, they'd already worshipped the calf and so on, broken it before they even said that. But you're thinking, well, God had a covenant with the Israelites. How'd that work out for them? It didn't. It didn't. It was just like a few in comparison to that first generation. What was there? Caleb, Joshua, Moses? That's about it. First generation that came out of, and we're going to see a bit later, they actually didn't keep the law either. But there's something else going on there, the promise, and we'll talk about that. So the old covenant, and that's what Jeremiah said, well, that was a covenant that they broke. They broke. I wrote it on tablets of stone. They didn't do it. They broke my covenant. And that's the nature of the old covenant. Galatians 3, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you think that you're good enough in the performance of your life to be able to tell God, I merit salvation from you, I merit heaven, then you need to take a whole new survey of yourself. Because no human being can ever, ever obey. There's not a one of us here that's ever obeyed all Ten Commandments. Let me back up. There's not a one of us here that's ever obeyed one of the Ten Commandments as God required, in and of ourselves, you see. Deuteronomy 11. See, this is when he's making the covenant with the Israelites. I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. There's that covenant language. Blessing, curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And of course, that's exactly what they did. And that's what you would have done if you lived back then. In a way, that's what we've all done until Christ got a hold of us. Well, we've read several times, and we just did it again, Jeremiah 31, and we're reminded that the terms, the contract itself, was actually literally written. It was written on stone by the Lord. And because of that, the Bible says it was weak. Now God is not weak. The law of God is perfect. But the flaw there, which God, of course, this didn't surprise him. In fact, it's the purpose of the law to reveal our sin. But the people were not blessed by they didn't come into the blessing of the new covenant, of the old covenant, because it was weak because of their sin. Romans 7, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, now here he's talking to Christians, but he's saying, you know, before you knew Christ and you were living in the flesh, that's your sin is what defined you. Our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. See, that's all that's going to happen. Guaranteed. God gives us, let's say, the Ten Commandments. What's going to happen? He said, obey these, and I will bless you. What's going to happen? We're going to, as we entered this world in our fallen condition, we are always going to disobey him. We are going to sin. We're going to break the law. And that, in many ways, is the purpose of the law. That's why God... The law, Paul tells us, the law is actually the power of sin. It's not because the law of God is evil. It's because we are. So that when his law comes, my sin springs to life, you know, and all that language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 7. So this continued to be the fatal error of the Jews, as epitomized in the Pharisees. It was that error that Paul was raised in before he knew Christ. When he was a Pharisee. And it's the error of so many religious people today. Romans 10, Paul says, "For I bear them," the Jews, "witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is established by Christ, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Okay? So that's what a religious person who is trying to make themselves righteous before God is doing. No, I don't want your righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, God. I am going to be very zealous. I'm going to be ultra religious, and I will establish my own righteousness. I don't like to be told that I am a sinner and unable to be this wonderful saint in and of myself. I don't like that. I'm going to show you. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did, and so many people do today. Then you have this whole other huge mass of humanity that we might call the irreligious, for lack of a better term. The irreligious. Some of them are atheists. Others are agnostics. Not all of them. Some of them will tell you that they believe in God. I know, I bet you know too. I know quite a few people who are not Christians. Some would say they are, but most of them will say, "Well, I believe in God. I believe in God." But what they do is they go about their lives refusing to acknowledge God in their lives. When the sin in the Bible of refusing to acknowledge God doesn't mean that someone avoids that sin if they say, "I believe in God. I'm not an atheist. I believe in God. There I acknowledge God." No, acknowledging God has to do with acknowledging who he is in reality and who I am in reality, and that every breath I draw is only because of his mercy. Every blessing that I have, it comes to him from him. And so people that don't acknowledge God, they don't give thanks to God either. They're quick to complain when something doesn't go their way, but they don't give thanks to God. The old covenant then, because of man's sin, only empowers our sin. God says, "Don't do that." The sinner says, "I will." God says, "Do this." And the sinner says, "I'm not. I won't do it." Think about, to see that this is certainly true, if you've got kids, think about how early was it in their life before you could definitely see, how long was it? Before you could definitely see in them, no. Right? It's remarkably early. Remarkably early. But that's sin. And that's how the sinner then addresses God. Those in the old covenant were covenant breakers, you see. Now, some of them in the old covenant, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, were justified. That is, you might say they were born again, but we're going to see it wasn't by works of the law. It wasn't. They all broke the law. There was something else going on. Well, What we really want to zero in on here, on the Old Covenant and then on the New, is this question. So how did somebody become a member of the Old Covenant? If God relates to his people according to covenant, how do you get in on the deal? How do you get your name on the contract? How do you relate to God according to this covenant? And what was the answer? Well, think about it. Let's go back, say, to Moses' day and in David's day. Was a Philistine a member of, was he in on the covenant? Was he a member of God's covenant people then? Well, of course not. He wasn't. You know, that's why the Jews would say that uncircumcised, right? And now, why was it? Why is this Philistine kid over here, or man, or whoever, or woman, why are they not in that covenant? And we're speaking still of the Old Covenant. And this Jewish guy is. How come? And the answer is because the Jew was born into it. By his physical birth, he was born a Jew, physically. So he's in that Old Covenant. He is an Israelite. The Philistine wasn't. He wasn't. He was born as a Philistine. So he wasn't there. So here's the answer to the question. How did someone end up relating to God by terms of the Old Covenant? By physical, natural birth. Born to literal, earthly descendants of Abraham. That is to say, they were born a Jew. Now, the Bible calls such people Israelites according to the flesh. Israelites according to the flesh. It turns out, however, that people who are Israelites according to the flesh, that is, they're Israelites, they're Jews by physical birth, aren't really Israelites. Not really. And we'll see, some of them were, but it's not because of their physical birth. And we'll see that then in a moment. Lots of the Jews claimed, hey, that's all I need. I was born, my father's Abraham. Listen to the Pharisees in John 8. They answered him, they're talking to Jesus, we are of the offspring, the seed of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And again in Matthew 3, Jesus tells them, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Right? See, that's what the Jews were doing. We've got the temple here in Jerusalem. We are the covenant people of God. We are descended from Abraham there. We are children of God, children of Abraham. We've got it made. And Jesus told them, you're of your father the devil. You're not the children of God. And it is not your physical birth that makes you a true Israelite. That's the whole thing with Nicodemus. Here he comes, a Pharisee. Here he comes to Jesus at nighttime. And Jesus hit him with this right away. He knew what he needed to hear. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You'll know. Abraham is my father. He didn't say that, but that was the thinking of the Pharisees. Abraham is my father. No. That's not the birth that will get you into the covenant that gives life. And that brings us to the new covenant and a new birth. We have to relate to God on the basis of a covenant. And that covenant can't be like the Old Covenant. It can't be, because the Old Covenant doesn't work. It only ends up cursing those that are under it due to our sin and our inability to obey its terms. And this is where many, many people go wrong. I suppose you could say most people go wrong here. Here's how they work this out. Okay. Yeah, I suppose maybe they may not call it this, but I'm going to make a deal with God. we'll have this contract. And you say, well, the terms of God's contract are here in the New Testament, in the Bible. Just forget that. I'm going to make my own covenant. And the way this is going to work is I'm going to write my own terms. God, here's what I'm going to do. And this is the covenant. God, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pretty much do whatever I want. That's the terms. And God, here's what you're going to do. You're going to give me the blessing. You're going to give me everything I want. Right? Isn't that right? That's exactly what people are doing today. We know, Verlin, I mean, you do too. You know, lots of people in this community and who are, I like them. They're not, but this is what they're doing. This is like, I don't need to go to church. Does a person have to go to church to be a Christian? Well, that's not what saves you. No, there's no way that it saves you. But when it comes to issues in regard to obeying God, yeah, you have to obey God to be saved. But see, they've written their own contract. This contract here doesn't mean anything. But that's what they do. This is like, let's say, here's an illustration. You go to a car dealership, and you look for a new car, and you see one that you like. And nowadays, if it's a new one, it's going to cost you at least, what, $30,000. And that's probably median, all right? So here's this vehicle that you like, you want to buy it, and you know the routine. You go into the little cubbyhole office with the salesman. He pulls out these papers with all the fine print that you never read, and you just sign them. And let's say, okay, here's the terms. This is how it's going to work. Your payment's going to be, you're going to make this payment. Here's a down payment. And then let's say you're going to have to pay by the 15th of the month, you have to pay $350 a month. And the car is yours to use. But if you fail to pay, here's the sanctions. And the repo man's going to come your way. Now let's say, so you go in there and you decide, I don't like those terms. $350 a month is ridiculous. By the way, that's a pretty low payment nowadays. It's kind of amazing. But at any rate, so you're just going to tell the car dealer, I'm going to set the terms of the contract. Here's how it's going to work. I'm not going to pay anything, and you're going to give me the car. Now, as foolish as that sounds, that's exactly what people are doing today to God. They're saying, well, you're going to give me heaven, and you're just going to give it to me. And it doesn't have to be paid for by anybody. I don't, you know, you need to do that, God, because you love me and I'm good. So there it is. And that's exactly what they're doing. They will end in hell. Most of all these people, apart from Christ, they're going to end in hell. And their children, short of God's, you know, how many of us would even be saved if God hadn't invaded our pagan families and saved us, you see? Well, apart from God's mercy, that's where these people are headed. Unless we enter into a covenant with God, we're going to die in our sins. And that covenant has to be one which does not rely upon our doings to fulfill it. It's going to have terms. It always has terms. But those terms will not be like the terms of the old covenant, or we will just end up being cursed. So how does this come about? This brings us back to that topic of the promise. This is huge. And this is amazing to me that, man, it took me a long time to sort this out, and I'm still kind of getting it. But I did not hear much of anything about this thing, the promise. Huge central theme in the Bible. All through the scriptures, including the Old Testament, there is a parallel theme as God gives the old covenant, and it's called the promise. The promise. And it really is the gospel of Christ. It's the new covenant. The new covenant is, it's there, running along in the Old Testament. It's there. Let me show you. The New Testament tells us how, but I'll show you here. Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, if you're Christian, if you're in Christ, then you are a Jew, a true Israelite, Abraham's seed, offspring, heirs. When you see that word heir, think of all the blessings of salvation, eternal life, the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, okay? The whole thing, forgiveness of sins. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, what is this promise business? Romans 4. For the promise, see it connected to Abraham again? The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, the old covenant, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice then, the righteousness that comes by faith is synonymous to the promise. Right? It's the gospel. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there's no law, there's no transgression. This is why it depends on faith. You see what he's doing with the word promise here? If I make a promise, it's not a, it's a kind of a contract, but it's one-sided. I promise, Mac, that I am going to do this for you. Okay? It's reliant upon me, and it doesn't tell. It doesn't have terms, but Mac, you've got to do such and such. No, that would be the old covenant. The promise is one that God makes to us, although it has terms, because in order for him to give us the blessing, somebody has to take the curse. There's a price to be paid. And this turns out it's not us. Verse 16 again, this is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it's written, I've made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. How did salvation, you might say, come to Abraham? Was it by the law? Well, he lived 430 years before the law. How was he saved? What happened? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed, he was saved through faith and faith alone. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came given through Moses, came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, the inheritance, remember, you got to get this straight. That's salvation. That's the new heavens and earth. That's eternal life. If the inheritance comes through keeping the law, the old covenant, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Abraham, look at the stars of the sky. Abraham, look at the sand on the seashore. Your descendants are going to be like this. I'm going to do it. At this time next year, I'm going to give you a... Right? Let's see, was that Abraham? Anyway. right? So in his old age, father, so that Isaac was the child of promise. So why then the law? Why this other covenant that worked? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now, this is a little bit confusing here, but I want to emphasize the word promise here. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. You follow that? Think about this. Paul is saying the old covenant was effected by means of a mediator. An intermediary. And he says it's angels. Now, we aren't told much of anything hardly about that in the Bible, but somehow or another, when God gave Moses the old covenant, somehow angels were intermediaries between God and the Israelites. And so he says an intermediary implies more than one. And his point is the old covenant was a two-sided thing. God said, God's one party, and he will do this, but the Israelites are another party, and they had to do this. It's a two-sided thing. But an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Promises one-sided, you see. Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned, here's the punchline, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. How did Abraham receive, how did he become the father of many nations, that Abraham that promised him? How did he become an heir of all of those things? He believed God. He believed God. And how do we? By faith in Jesus Christ. Faith, that's all. You accept Christ. You believe in Christ as your Savior, what God has done, and the blessings of you. This is the new covenant. So God made that promise to Abraham, and it works the same way then for us. The promise is the gospel. So how do you do this, though? How do you become a participant in this new covenant? Because the new covenant, if you're not in the new covenant, if you're not in covenant relation with God, you're going to perish, right? You just got to, and this covenant has to be the new covenant in Christ. How do you do it? Well, how did you become a member of the old covenant community of God? How did you do that? You were born into it physically. In a way, that's a little similar here, in that how do you become a new covenant member? You're born again. It doesn't have anything to do with physical birth. You are born, but you've got to be born again. Nicodemus, you were born by your first birth as a Jew. But if that's all you got, you'll never see the kingdom of God. That's the old covenant. Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And that's how you're going to become a true Israelite. That's how you're going to come into the covenant that gives life, which is the same as the promise that was given to your father Abraham. So we've got to be born again. Now, all through the Bible, especially in the New Testament, you see this same imagery of Christ and his people in relationship to one another based on the new covenant, based on his blood shed for us then on the cross. For example, sometimes it's presented to us in terms of Christ as the shepherd, and we are his flock. Listen to it. John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, and Christ is the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." So, think of the new covenant in these terms. We are the flock. Christ's people are his flock. He is the good shepherd. How do you get to be a sheep in Christ's flock? You got to be born again. And when you're born again, and Christ effects all of those things, gives you a new heart, makes you love him and love his law, makes you into this new creation, guess what? Suddenly you hear his voice. These words are, they should be really encouraging to a Christian, and they should be really, if you're a counterfeit, now look, Christ says his sheep hear his voice. He says they don't recognize the voice of a stranger. Think of your dog, right? You can come, our dog can hear when Verla's coming home from work, she can hear that particular car half a block away, right? Can hear, and what happens if some stranger comes around? Either run or bark or whatever. What Christ is saying here is, in the new covenant, you become part of his flock, and he is your shepherd, and you have ears to hear his voice. You know. Somebody says, how do I know the Bible is the word of God? Well, you got to know Christ. And when you know Christ, you will know that this is his voice, and you will recognize it. Furthermore, if somebody comes along and hands you some counterfeit deal, some religious nonsense or something, right? You're going to look at that. That's not Christ, you see. And so, but this has to do with the Spirit in us who guides us and directs us and who is responsible for our regeneration. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, for they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Christ calls you, and he enables you to hear him and to repent and to believe. And all of this is necessary to be in that new covenant relationship with God. And it is why you must be born again. Next time we will plan to look at Colossians chapter 1, and I think I can show you some very sound, fundamental ways that you can know whether you're in the new covenant or not, whether you really know Christ or not. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you that there is a new covenant, and this one works, that it has entirely been fulfilled by Christ, and that all we do is receive what he has done. And so we give you thanks and praise, Father, and we pray that you will enable us to grow in wisdom and knowledge of you. And we pray this in Christ's name.